This is study number 13 in our Australian camp meeting in the year 2001. So let us come back to our theme text, or the main text, which is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now it were teachings like this that made Paul such a stumbling block to the Jews, because the Jews prided themselves of their distinction and their separation from the Gentiles. And Paul here clearly teaches that these distinctions are gone, that the middle wall of partition is removed, and that both are one in God. What an offense such a language must have been to a Jew who all the time built up this wall. Can you imagine this? It must have been a terrible message for them. And we can really understand why Paul was so hated. Now, to understand this truly, this statement, of course, we see that Paul did not talk here of the Jews making compromises with evil in order to be one with the Gentiles. And that's immediately the picture that draws itself to an Orthodox Jew. Hey, he's trying to make compromises. He's trying to put away the law. He even says so. The law and commandments contained in ordinances. He's trying to put away all this in order to make a new big church. What a blasphemy. Now, again, I want to emphasize the fact that Paul was not in any way trying to make compromises with sin. Peter himself says that some things that Paul wrote are hard to understand, and that the unwise and the uneducated and the evil, they turn it and they twist it to their own destruction. That's what Peter said about some of the letters of Paul. And we can see this is such a statement, clearly, which those who were clinging to old forms and to meaningless ceremonies, that they were using this statement, turn it around to their own destruction, misinterpret it. Aha, here you see, Paul is trying to introduce sin and make compromises with sin and thereby make a new church. But this is not the case. So let us really understand what he means. What does he mean? Now, the two parties he describes, I think that is very clear, the Gentiles and the Jews. We had it on the blackboard yesterday, but whiteboard, but you can still know. Gentile, Jews. Hellenistic world and Jewish world. Now, in order to understand the conflict that was going on, we really need to go back a little bit in history. Since the time of Alexander's conquests of the world, the whole world literally became Greek in their religion and in everything. Of course, there were syncretisms with other religions. Alexander the Great himself, he tried to syncretize the Greek culture and religion with the Persian culture and religion. And as a symbolic form of this, he gave to his generals all Persian wives. So that is how he tried to do it. And likewise, the Greek world then began to infiltrate in all these countries and took some of their religions, but basically the Greek ideas were there. It's called Hellenization, this form of conquest. Today, in order to make this a little bit understandable, today it would we would say Americanization, because everything more or less went after America, isn't it? Capitalism, the idea of what constitutes democracy and so forth. All this comes more or less from the strongest nation. Back there, this was Greek. Even the language. Today, English is the main language. You don't feel it so much here because English is your language anyway. But when you travel everywhere around the world and you know English, you can talk at least with a portion of the people everywhere. English is the main language. And so Greek was the main language in the time of the early church, of the New Testament. Later it became Latin, as you know, but during that time it was still Greek. Now, in the time between the Testaments, that is after the conquest of Alexander the Great and the coming of Jesus, the Jews tried to maintain their distinct situation, they tried to maintain distinct. But the king of the north, the Seleucians, they wanted to Hellenize Palestine as well. And they did everything they could in order to bring the Greek language to them, which was an abomination to many Jews, because they wanted to speak Aramaic, which was the language they were used, or even Hebrew, which is the old language of Canaan, in which most of the Bible was written, that is the Old Testament. And likewise, they wanted to introduce their gods, their religion, and their system of government, their culture, everything. And the Jews fought against it. Now, the more pious Jews, like the Maccabeans, they remained faithful to their cult and their ideas, the nationalists, so to speak. And those who leaned more to compromise, they said, well, we can speak the language. In fact, the Old Testament was even translated into Greek in Egypt, in the city of Alexandria. And so that was the Bible used even by the early disciples. They used a Greek Bible, the Septuagint, it's called. And so now, this conflict was going on all the time. And now Paul came and broke down this wall of distinction in a much mightier way than every other person had ever done. He said, this middle wall has to be removed. Now, what does he call that middle wall? What is the specific wall that he mentions here? This enmity. It is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And it is true. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. That was the very thing that separated the Jews from the Hellenists and that built these walls around them. Now, was it a wall that should have existed or should not have existed? That is the question. Should we do away with that wall? Now, let me go back for a moment to the first study that we had together. When we began with peace. You remember when we studied about peace? And can you remember what brings peace? In Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they that love thy law. So what does the law bring? Peace. Exactly. And Paul here says, he is our peace. And how did he make peace? By putting away the law. Doesn't this seem to be a direct contradiction? In other words, do we have the law or do we take it away? You know, that has been a conflict. Ever since the time of Paul, there were people, as I said already, like Peter said, who twisted these statements. They were the so-called Gnostics. Have you heard about the Gnostics? They were those who had supposedly a higher knowledge. And they used these statements of Paul in order to teach some very strange doctrines. In fact, they began to put away the law and practice very sinful things. One of their leaders was Simon Magnus, the person who had this idea to sell God's grace, or to buy God's grace rather, with money. Therefore, it's called simony. Now, let us ask ourselves the question, what does Paul really mean? What is the law of commandments contained in ordinances? What does he really mean? In order to understand this, we need to read his concept about this in another letter, namely in the letter of Galatians. We have done so in the past, let us do so as a repetition here. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was early clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Now, the Galatians were a church. You know about where Galatia was? Near the, towards the Black Sea. In Minor Asia, north of Minor Asia, towards the Black Sea. That area was called Galatia, and there was a church. There, Paul preached the message. And after he had been there, some other teachers came after him, who were on his heels, so to speak, in order to undo the messages that he preached. So they began now to teach the Galatians, well, you must also keep the ceremonial law. You must be circumcised, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this, and so forth. In other words, all the Jewish ceremonies in order to be saved. And then they began these works programs, and they lost sight of Christ and his merits. And Paul was very astonished when he heard about it, and this is his reaction. He wrote to them, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And then he asked them some very pointed questions. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, what kind of miracles did Paul wrought among the Galatians? What is the greatest miracle? It is a converted heart. It is a person who once has been stubborn and selfish and so forth. If he is submissive and willing and nice and friendly and so forth, that is the greatest miracle. And Paul asks, these miracles, were they by the preaching of the law? Judge yourself. Did any such miracle happen by the preaching of the law? Of course not. And then he says, just as Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now we read of the law that brings a curse. We need to really understand this now. Let us read this very carefully. I will refer back to this, and I expect from you that you keep these statements in your mind. So please close attention to what we read. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what is the law here called? A curse. Now can you see why Paul could say that this wall separated the two from coming together? It's a curse. Now, reading on, Paul describes the law in a little more details, and now the language changes somewhat. Remember the statement that the law is a curse, very clearly. Now we read on. Brethren, I speak in a manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made. He does not say, and to seed, says of many, but of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. That is to say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So, what is the point here of that verses? The point is, he says, there was a covenant made, and after this covenant was made, another thing was added. It's like you make a buying contract of a piece of land, and after everything is done, and it's a perfect contract, it's sealed, signed, confirmed. So, then you come and want to make another contract over the piece of land with the same person who sold you that property. Why do you do this? Nobody adds something to a perfect covenant. You see, that is the idea here. Why? There was a perfect covenant before, and later came that law. which has become a curse. What is the natural question now that almost impresses itself upon you when you hear this fact? Why? Why do you do that? Why do you make another contract after the piece of land is sold? What purpose has the law? Isn't this the natural question that comes up here? And exactly this is the question asked. What purpose then does the law serve? And now we find another description of the law, which is quite interesting. And I want you to note the difference of language that he uses now. It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through an angel by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, do you know the difference in language here? What did Paul say about the law just before? The law is a curse. What does he say here? It's a tutor. You see a difference? There's definitely a difference. You see, a tutor that brings us to Christ is not a curse, but it's a blessing, isn't it? Because we want to be brought to Christ. So now, is it a curse or is it a blessing? The difference is this. We have studied in the past, so I can quickly go over here. The difference is the question, how do I apply that law? How do I receive it? Now, the purpose for giving the law was not to bring a curse to men. I think that is clear. We know this from God's character. He does not give them a law on Mount Sinai in order to give them a curse. Satan gives us curses, but not God. So, how then could the law become a curse?
That's what the people did.
Exactly. By that what the people did with the law. You see, they got the law. They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do in our own strength. But you keep away from us. We do it for you. And then when we have done it, we present you our results, and then you can accept us. That was the idea. And this is a curse. It's definitely a curse. Now, that was not the purpose for giving the law. What was the purpose for giving the law? Exactly. It was to be a tutor to Christ. You see, that is the difference. It has been a curse to those who wanted to get salvation by the law. But it is a schoolmaster to bring to Christ for those who were willing to be taught by God. That is the difference. And therefore the difference in the language between the first part of Galatians and the second part of Galatians. Now, what is another word for curse? That is, put another word for it in here. Legalism. Legalism is a curse, definitely. And I want now to clearly show the difference between legalism and the role of the law as God intended it to be. And as it is described in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 to 25. Now, the role of the law as God intended it to be is a tutor to bring us to Christ. I will go to this in detail, but first let us look at the curse. What is that legalism? What is it? Legalism basically is the effort of man to work out his own salvation, in short. And of course the law is the standard by which, or the law is the standard he wants to reach in his own strength, in his own power. And this is legalism. It is very nicely described, or this kind of legalism is very nicely described in the book Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings. In the chapter Not Judging But Doing. So let us begin on page 122. Judge not that ye be not judged. And here we read exactly what legalism is. That's, I find, the best description or definition of legalism. The effort To earn salvation by one's own works inevitably leads men to pile up human exceptions as a barrier against sin. Foreseeing that they fail to keep the law, they will devise rules and regulations of their own to force themselves to obey. All this turns the mind away from God to self. You understand why he said foolish Galatians? Because it turned, these teachings turned the mind away from Christ to self. My works, my efforts, and now what I do. All this leads the mind away from Christ to self, or from God to self. And that is the real curse. His love dies out of the heart, and with it perishes love for his fellow men. A system of human invention, with its multitudinous exceptions, will lead its advocates to judge all who come short of the prescribed human standard. The atmosphere of selfish and narrow criticism stifles the noble and generous emotions and causes men to become self-centered judges and petty spies. That is the result of that curse. Self-centered judges and petty spies. What is a self-centered judge? That is when we make ourselves the standard for others. That is self-centered, a self-centered judge. In other words, I'm the center. I do everything right. So as I do it, so everybody must do it too. When I see myself in the middle, that is a self-centered judge. And what is it that leads to self-centered judges? It is the effort to earn salvation by one's own works. It's the curse. The Pharisees were of this class. They came forth from their religious services, not humbled, with a sense of their own weakness, not grateful for the great privileges that God had given them. They came forth filled with spiritual pride, and their theme was myself, my feelings, my knowledge, my ways. That was their theme in their song. Here we have the core addiction. We were studying about addiction this year. And here is the core of addiction. If you want to know what addiction is, that's what it is. Myself, my feelings, my knowledge, my ways. Let's take addiction from alcohol just for a moment. In what way does an alcoholist, how do you call it, alcoholist? Alcoholic. How do you never say alcoholist, huh? That's a new word, I'm thinking myself about it. Maybe we should call him alcoholist. Well, a person who sticks to alcohol, that in what way does he say myself, my feelings, my knowledge, my ways? Well, what does alcohol give him? Satisfaction? A boost to lift him? Let's try to name it a little bit more positive, yes? Yeah? Oh, comfort. That's right. It gives him comfort. You see, can you remember, I once drew this picture, it was in a presentation, about how does it all start? It starts with a baby who gets a comforter. You call them comforter, don't you? Dummies. With sticked in honey, choops, make it very sweet, and then whoops in the mouth in order to be quiet. And the sweeter it is, the quicker the baby is quiet. Of course, it has to get sweeter and sweeter with the time because it doesn't work. That the teeth are bad afterwards, that's another question. The main thing is the child is quiet. Good. Now, that's a comforter. It comforts, really. The sweet something in the mouth comforts. Well, what will this become later? Later it's the bottle, you know, where something comes out. Something sweet, or not sweet in the sense, something that I like. And it gives literally the same satisfaction of feeling. That is a continuation of that. It is really, it's a comfort. Now, it's myself, my feelings, you know. That's my personal thing, my feelings. So I hide it. That's my bottle. Nobody takes it away from me. It's mine. That is addiction. And now put instead of alcohol anything else, anything that comforts us in the place of Christ or in the place of the Holy Spirit, who is the true comforter, is an addiction. It leads us away from Christ. Again, the point must be said, oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians. I mean, it can be a cigarette too, which is something nice in, nice in the mouth and gives comfort, so to speak. Not to us, obviously. We would run away even smelling it from afar, but those people, it's a comforter. When they get nervous, when they fear, right? It's a bottle, or it's a cigarette, or it's something else. There are many ways the human mind can invent in order to get comfort, many ways. And one way is to earn salvation by our own works. That is a false comforter. You see this point? And this false comforter is a curse, even though it is considered a blessing by those who practice it. They put all their comfort on that thing. If I can earn my salvation, that is. But if you take this away from me, what do I have then? Nothing. So these false comforters are a curse, and it is time, it is high time that the Holy Spirit reveals them to us, where they are in our lives. They are a curse, not a blessing. Such a comforter could be, well, television. It can be even something, some religious exercise, whatever it is. These comforters must go away because they give us a false comfort. The real comfort can be only found in the Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter by Christ. So here we have myself, my feelings, my knowledge, my ways. Their own attainments became the standard by which they judged others. Putting on the robes of self-dignity, they mounted on the judgment seat to criticize and condemn. Again, look at it from the viewpoint, it's their comforter to do this, you know? That's how they find comfort. The people partook largely of the same spirit, intruding upon the province of conscience and judging one another in matters that lay between the soul and God. It was in reference to this spirit and practice that Jesus said, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." That is, do not set yourself up as a standard. Do not make your opinions, your views of duty, your interpretation of Scripture a criterion for others, and in your heart condemn them if they do not come up to your ideal. In other words, give up your false comforters. That's the call here, isn't it? They are false comforters. Give them up. Do not criticize others, conjecturing as to their motives and passing judgment upon them. They are false comforters you have here. Put them away. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. We cannot read the heart. Ourselves faulty, we are not qualified to sit in judgment upon others. Finite man can judge only from outward appearances. To him alone who knows the secret springs of action and who deals tenderly and compassionately is it given to decide the case of every soul. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art the judgest, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou the judgest doest these things. Thus, those who condemn and criticize others proclaim themselves guilty, for they do the same things. In condemning others, they are passing sentence upon themselves, and God declares that this sentence is just. He accepts their own verdict against themselves. Now, I think you knew this statements already. I just wanted to repeat them to you. In Galatians 3, verse 24, what do we read? The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, does this bring us to Christ, this false comfort? The answer is clearly no. Definitely not. There's another statement in the next chapter. It's rather at the end. Let me see. Yeah, there it is, on page 129. It's in the last paragraph of that chapter, in the book Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, Not Judging But Doing. No one, not in the chapter Not Judging But Do It, but in the other, with the remote, with the mote in the eye, and the beam in the eye, right? No one has ever been reclaimed from a wrong position by censure and reproach, but many have been thus driven from Christ and led to seal their hearts against conviction. So does that lead to Christ? The answer is clearly no. We have seen what it really is. It's a curse, it's a false comforter, and it's censure and reproach in the end, ultimately. And ultimately leads to persecution even. Now let us turn to another statement in Desire of Ages that talks about that curse, which does not bring us to Christ. The chapter is Levi Matthew. Chapter 28, beginning on page 272. I won't read the whole chapter because that would be too long. You know how Jesus was invited by Levi Matthew to a feast, and this caused some disturbances among the followers of John because they were used to a very frugal lifestyle. That's John. Do I say it's right? Frugal. John was wearing camel's hair dress, and that's very uncomfortable. You know, it's like a pullover that is really scratchy, very scratchy, because camel's hair is much more scratchy than wool, even. And wool for some is even scratchy, isn't it? So it's a very uncomfortable, but he wore it. And why? Because he was a man of hardness. He was hard to himself. That's good. He was a man who was tough, and he was not soft with himself. So I would say he would take a cold shower every day, at least. Well, anyway, what he ate was also very simple. What did he eat? Carob and honey? He concentrated on this, and that's it. So, very simple. And he stayed most of the time in the wilderness. Then he fasted often, like the Pharisees fasted. And now Jesus came along, and he wore a linen cloth, much softer than the camel's cloth. Number one. Number two, he did not observe the fasting times, but it was even during the fasting times that he was invited by these people, like Levi Matthew, who made a feast for him, and he went there, had no problem whatsoever. What a scandal for the believing Orthodox Jew, that Jesus would be so liberal with all these things, as they thought. And then they begin to ask the question, tell us, why do you and your disciples not fast? And we and the Pharisees, we fast. It was an honest question they had. They couldn't understand the difference between Jesus and John the Baptist. Now, there was no real difference in spirit, but there was a difference in their function. Jesus described it like this: as long as the bridegroom is there, the people rejoice. Then when the bridegroom is away, then they fast. In other words, it was another time. John the Baptist had to wake up a nation. It was a time where they needed somebody who was coming in camel's hair and was fasting and so forth. That was absolutely necessary. John the Baptist had to rebuke the luxury of his times. He had to stand before kings and so forth. But Jesus came with a different mission. He he was not breaking up the soil, but he was coming to that soil that was broken up already. Now Jesus needed to teach the teaching of Jesus needed to be directed against Phariseeism, against legalism, whereas John the Baptist's teaching was turned against lawlessness and luxury and ease and so forth, and that was a different function. So today it may be that we have different functions. You know, a woman has a different task than a man, therefore she has different needs, therefore she has a different environment, or maybe a different bed, let me say this. She has different clothes, for sure. She, maybe she needs things softer than a man, obviously. That must be accepted, because she has a different task, isn't it, than men. So likewise with messengers. It may be that one messenger came at a time. He was the beginning of a movement, therefore his teaching had to be in a certain style that was necessary and essential. Then another messenger comes later, like with Paul, and then came Apollos, and Apollos had a different style that was adapted to the need later. So, you see very clearly, the situation is that we have differences in details, but unity in the spirit. You see, so likewise men and women can work together, they can have unity in spirit. Or the first messenger, Paul, and the second one who came later, Apollos, they can be in harmony and unity as well, and so forth. So Jesus needed to explain to the disciples now their question, why do you not fast and they fast? Why this difference? And what answer did Jesus give? Apart from the bridegroom and the joy and the fasting that would take place after the bridegroom is gone. Pardon? No, that is another story. That's another story. That is when John was in prison. I think he was not in prison at that time. That came later. If I'm not mistaken, let me quickly check with the chapters here. Sorry. No, it was after the death of John. So I think it was after. Because imprisonment and death of John is before. Okay. So what did Jesus answer? He said, no one takes a new piece, a new dress. Okay? Let's suppose you have a new dress. You just bought it. And now you have an old dress at home. And the old dress has a tear. It tears. And the tear is so big. Let's say you just passed a nail and you have a real hole in there. Now you need to fix it. You need to mend it. And it so happens that the new dress you bought is of the same material as the old one. Now who will cut the new dress in order to mend the old one? Nobody does it, he says. Because sometime the old one will tear again and then you have two broken dresses. The new one and the old one. So nobody picks a piece from a new dress and puts it on the old dress. Because then both can break. So likewise, nobody puts new wine into old bottles. For what will happen? They will burst. When the wine becomes older, it expands. You probably know this from here. It expands and then eventually it will burst and everything will be spilled. So you use new bottles for new wine. They were not glass bottles, but bottles made of skin. And skin became old after a time. So you would use new bottles for new wine. And why did he explain this? He said, look, the message that I bring to you is a new message and it needs new hearts. You can't have the old heart receive the new thing because both will tear. Now the real meaning of this is all described here in this chapter. Levi met you and the question that they asked. I won't read all to you, but just go to the last paragraphs of that chapter. I wonder where we should start, really.